Last week, we studied the first 44 verses of John 11, which told the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I've got a little news story for you here that's from November 19th, 2024. The news story from CBN reads this: the earliest inscription of Jesus is God has been discovered beneath the floor of a prison in Israel. The engraving, which is said to be 1,800 years old, was found by an inmate at the Megiddo prison. So someone has said you can't put a shovel in the earth in Jerusalem without discovering history. So all the time they dig deeper down and they find these archaeological discoveries, which to me is just fascinating, but also the most fascinating when it crosses over with the Bible and backs up the history that we find in the New Testament. And that little inscription that circled at the top left of the screen is translated essentially, Jesus is God. The engraving, which is said to be 1,800 years old, as I said, was found by an inmate at the Megiddo prison. It was a 581 square foot mosaic, which featured the ancient Greek writing, "The God-loving Actopus has offered the table to God Jesus Christ as a memorial." So the person who paid for it was said to be a lover of God, and it was dedicated to God Jesus Christ. It also contains in the middle of the mosaic the symbol of a fish, which has been used by Christians throughout history as a symbol of their Christianity. Many people believe that the symbol of the fish, which has been repopularized throughout the 1970s, and you see it on keychains and the back of automobiles, may well be a reference to the story in John chapter 6, where Jesus took two fish and five loaves and miraculously fed 5,000 people. It also makes up an acrostic in the Greek, which each of those letters corresponding to Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. The CEO of the Museum of the Bible in Washington hailed the mosaic as the greatest discovery since the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's great because it essentially shows us that all the way back here near the first century, Christians received, believed, and proclaimed the message, Jesus Christ is God. And that's what John wants you to believe. Some people want you to believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but he didn't really do miracles, and he wasn't really God. But John, one of the 12 apostles, wrote this gospel a good 10 to 20 years after the synoptic gospels were well spread around within the church to give some other side of the story, some of the details that aren't recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. As such, John is 90% new and unique information that we don't get from the other gospels. And in John chapter 20, near the conclusion of the story, right before the epilogue where Jesus goes and calls Peter to be his faithful servant, John gives his thesis statement for the entire gospel of John. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So the title of the message this morning being the fallout of Jesus raising the dead. The term fallout is usually used to refer to radioactive particles that are carried into the atmosphere after a nuclear explosion. So a nuclear bomb goes off, but then there's fallout from that. And the radioactive particles come up and they have to go into the zone where the nuclear weapon was detonated or the meltdown occurred. And they say everybody has to stay out because the fallout of the explosion can also kill people, not just the explosion. But it's also come to being used as a phrase that means the side effects or results of a situation. A major event happens, and then there's a lot of fallout or ripple effects to deal with after the major event. Well, 2,000 years ago, an event happened that changed the world And the world has been dealing with the fallout of that event ever since. That event is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that gives evidence to the fact that this is a historical event would be a little thing called the calendar. We say that it's 2025. 2025 years since what? Since Jesus came. AD is a Latin phrase, Anno Domini, meaning year of our Lord. BC stands for the English phrase, before Christ. So in the Western world, we literally plan our calendar and our measurements of time as to before Christ and the year that Christ was born, and 33 years later, he died and rose from the dead. We believe that history backs up the claims of John that Jesus rose from the dead. Many eyewitnesses who walked with Jesus throughout his ministry after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back up to heaven after that time, we find them faithfully proclaiming the message, Jesus is God and Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, if it was a conspiracy or a lie that Jesus rose from the dead, you might find a group of people who band together to try and stick together on the lie in order to use it to make money or personally profit from it. But the men who we find proclaiming, I was there, I was an eyewitness, I saw Jesus raised from the dead, were hunted, persecuted, and put to death. And usually people are not willing to go to such great lengths to uphold a lie that they knew to be a lie. So the logical explanation as to why these people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry were so faithful in serving him is that they saw Jesus raised from the dead and they were willing to give their whole entire lives to the message of the gospel. They had no other motive to remain faithful to this narrative. And Christians in the first century were severely persecuted by Nero and others, fed to lions and wild animals, burned at the stake. And throughout all this, they remained faithful, saying, we are Christians because Jesus rose from the dead. Josephus is an essential historian. He lived between 37 and 100 AD, and he wrote this about Jesus. He wrote, Jesus was a wise man who performed many miracles. He wrote, Jesus was a teacher who attracted many Jewish and Gentile followers. His writings allude to Jesus being the Christ. He wrote that Jesus was crucified by Pilate. And though Josephus was not an eyewitness to the resurrection, he said, without a doubt, Jesus' followers were wholly convinced that he had risen from the dead. So then even people who are agnostic or atheistic will basically admit something happened. And the world is different because of what happened 2,000 years ago. First of all, there was a man named Jesus. Bart Ehrman is a skeptic. He's a professor, or was, at Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And he doesn't believe Jesus is God. He doesn't believe that the Bible is an accurate narrative. But he did say, if you claim there was no historical character named Jesus of Nazareth, you will be laughed to scorn and rejected by the entire academic community in America today. So there's facts. The fact is, Jesus lived. The fact is, Jesus was crucified by the Roman government. And the fact is that his followers, who were eyewitnesses of all the events, were 1,000% convinced that he rose from the dead. And history has never been the same since. And the man Bart Ehrman was debating was a man who then said, well, you're saying Jesus really existed, but if he did exist and didn't do miracles, then why would anyone care at all? Read the gospel narratives and remove the miracles. And instead of Jesus getting on a boat, his disciples being afraid they're going to die, and Jesus calming the storm, you've basically got Jesus got in a boat and went to the other side. There's nothing there that makes it significant unless it was miraculous. And I would argue so too in the event of the resurrection. There's nothing there at all, or there is the greatest miracle that was ever performed by anybody in history. And I believe that the evidence leads us to the logical conclusion. Jesus rose from the dead and changed his followers, like Peter, who was all over the place, up and down, unsure of himself, denied he knew Jesus and quit. But he sees the resurrected Christ and he's back on his feet. He's reliable. He's consistent in his walk for Christ. Another one of the apostles, his name was Paul. He wasn't there. And after Jesus ascended back up to heaven, he went around persecuting the church, killing Christians for professing Christ. But the resurrected Christ appeared to him and called him to the gospel. And Paul got saved. And the rest of his life, he went from upholding Judaism and killing Christians to preaching Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. What changed them? Something did. Some people will argue, okay, something happened, but maybe it wasn't a resurrection. Some people say, well, maybe Jesus faked his death on the cross, hid out alive in the tomb, and then came out and pretended to rise from the dead. What I'm telling you is these are skeptics who don't believe in Jesus that will put things like that forward as a plausible explanation because there's so much evidence of the fact that something clearly happened and masses of his followers claim to have seen him after he was crucified and they saw him alive after he died. But if you know anything about history, you will learn that the Romans are pretty good at killing people. They were not amateurs. They ran the spear through the side to make sure blood and water ran out together. You didn't get off of the cross alive. Another agnostic skeptic recently said, yes, I agree that something happened, but my favorite theory is that it was a mass delusion. They all believed it, but somehow it was a shared delusion that they thought they saw him die when maybe they actually didn't. Other people say maybe it was a mass lie and they all agreed to the lie. But as we've already said, they had nothing to gain personally from that. And I believe the only logical conclusion is not that the world changed because everybody shared a mass delusion. The world changed because Jesus, in front of witnesses, was crucified on a cross, put in a tomb, and 3 days later he walked out alive again. And it changed everything. We're sitting here 2,000 years later on the other side of the globe this morning, worshiping a Jewish man from Nazareth who only lived 33 years, whose name was Jesus. And we're here because he died for our sins and rose from the dead, proving himself to be the God he claimed to be. And his disciples went about carrying that message, even though it cost them their lives. And the gospel spread around the world. And you're here this morning because of the fallout of Jesus raising from the dead. Well, as I said, last week we studied another resurrection. This was Jesus raising the dead, not himself, but Lazarus. In the same type way, it was an undeniable miracle. Many witnesses were there as Lazarus died. They came to mourn around the grieving family members. They saw Lazarus bound in his whole body and then in his face and laid in the tomb. And 4 days later, Jesus makes a spectacle by calling for Mary and all of the friends and all of the mourners, follow him to the tomb. And he says, roll the stone away. Martha said, Lord, it's been 4 days. Science tells us the body will be decomposing. It's going to smell awful. Don't do that. Are you sure? And Jesus says, roll away the stone. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And the whole crowd who saw him die and knew he was dead and knew he was in there 4 days, saw him walk out again. And there's a lot of fallout in the rest of this chapter and the next from this miracle Jesus performed of raising the dead. It sends shockwaves from Bethany all the way out through Jerusalem and beyond, and the ripple effects continue. So then the controversy around Jesus and the fact he can do miracles, including raising the dead, spreads like wildfire to people who have heard of it or who had not heard of it. And the Pharisees, who were afraid of Jesus taking away their place and other fears that they express in the text this morning, it jumps up higher to a higher level of intensity than it had been before. Even though we've seen this kind of playing out throughout the last several chapters of John, where Jesus is doing miracles, people are going to believe in him. We don't want them to follow him. We need to kill Jesus. What are we going to do about Jesus? There's no more ignoring or waiting on this problem. The raising of Lazarus from the dead creates a circus around this small town Bethany that then spreads into Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, we'll see even next week and the weeks beyond that Greek people travel to Jerusalem for the Passover and they say, "Where's Jesus? We want to see the miracle man who raises the dead." The Pharisees are so frustrated that not only are they plotting to kill Jesus, but they plot to kill Lazarus. They want to kill him again. How dare you not be dead? Get back in the grave. You're creating a problem for us by proving that Jesus is the authoritative Messiah sent from God, the Father. It turns into a madhouse, and it pushes all of the tensions we've been studying so far right up to the brink where something has to break. Bethany is a historical city. As we said, we know where it was in the day of Jesus. It was about 1.9 miles from Jerusalem, where the council was. The town still exists today, but it's known as Al-Ezariah. You know what that name means? The place of Lazarus. Okay, and we talked about the digging in that was just discovered this year that went back to the first century that uncovered the phrase, "Jesus is God." We know that we are studying a book that is backed up by history and by the evidence. And today the town of Bethany is known as the place of Lazarus. So the fallout of Lazarus rising from the dead is still seen today as evidenced by the fact that the town isn't named Bethany. It's named after Lazarus, who was risen from the dead. And I don't want to be unkind because I love everyone. And people who are following other religions that we believe are false, that we believe don't lead to God, I love them too. And Jesus died for them and they're created in the image and likeness of God. But I believe if you study any other major religion, it doesn't hold up historically. Joseph Smith claimed to be God's prophet. He founded Mormonism. One of his claims was that he found something called the Book of Abraham and he translated it perfectly. It was a miraculous gift from God that he could translate this ancient writing and not make any mistakes. Well, the problem is they rediscovered the Book of Abraham. And even the Mormon church and academics all agree that the ancient document rediscovered in the 1960s is the same document that Joseph Smith had. But he didn't infallibly translate it or even get close. So one of the major claims of the prophets of that religion made a claim that is verifiably false, which cancels out a lot of his claims of being a prophet that's adding to the word of God and speaking infallibly on God's behalf. A man in history, Uthman Affan, went and found all of the Qurans in the region that he could possibly get his hands on. And there were so many variants in the Qurans that he gave the order to burn every single variant or copy other than the one he had in order that he could establish his as being authoritative. And I won't say what all they are, but there are verifiable facts about the so-called prophet Muhammad that if I were to share them with you, they are very disturbing. He did not live a godly lifestyle. And if I said what I just said a minute ago on the streets of Iran, I would lose my head for saying it, which gives further evidence that there are some claims that can be backed up historically and some that cannot. And there is some fruit that is good and peaceable and godly and some fruit that is not. And what I'm telling you this morning is that I am here because I believe that the claims of Jesus hold up historically and logically. And yes, you have to believe by faith. But there's evidence to back up that placing our faith in Jesus is the right decision. So I wonder, as this circus formed around Lazarus and people came to see, where's the guy Jesus rose from the dead? Where's the dead man that now lives? Did they ask him, what was it like for the 4 days you were gone? Where did you go? What did you see? Did he share details? The Apostle Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven and he wasn't allowed to see, to tell what he saw there. So maybe he said, no, God said, I can't share with you what that was like. But what I'm telling you is there's a guy named Lazarus who you could put it in our context and say they went to high school with, they grew up with, they watched the games with, they saw him die, they saw his body put in the grave, then they saw him walk out of the grave, and he's alive and in the flesh. And we'll see the fallout of this event throughout the rest of this chapter. Three simple statements in our outline this morning. First of all, the crowd continues to fracture over Jesus. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus have done. It's been like this ever since the very first chapters of John. Some people are receiving the message of John the Baptist. They're obeying the word of Jesus. They're allowing the miracles to be the only validation Jesus should need. And they're saying, Lord, I believe on you. I receive you as the Messiah. But then there are other people who don't believe. There's at least four categories of people nearly every time in the Gospel of John when we see the crowd come around Jesus. It's genuine believers. I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. And they become the children of God. Then there's people who are antagonistic and they want to see Jesus killed. Then there's people who are indifferent. Maybe Jesus will prove himself to me. Maybe he won't. Then there's people who claim to believe, but they are nominal believers. They're professing to believe in Jesus. But as we saw play out in John chapter 6, they're only following Jesus because of what he can do for them. He did the miracle of the loaves and fishes, and the crowd was excited. Jesus is our guy. But by the end of the chapter, when Jesus told them bluntly, I'm not going to be your political military leader Messiah right now. I'm going to lay down my life to die for your sins. And if you're going to follow me, you have to be prepared to die too. John 6:66, from that point, many of his disciples went back and went no longer with him. And those crowds of people are still around today. Some are antagonistic. I'm mad people believe in Jesus. Some people are indifferent. Maybe there's a Jesus, maybe there isn't. Some people profess him, but they're only after Jesus for what Jesus can do for them, and eventually they will fall away and not follow Jesus at all and be revealed to not be true believers. And then there are those who did what John said in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And the genuine believers are God's children. So Jesus raises Lazarus, and many of them believe. Then verse 46 says, but giving the contrast, some of them did not believe, and they went back to the Pharisees, their religious leaders, and told them what things Jesus had done. So just put yourself in the context and imagine being a Pharisee, and people come and say, there's a guy who was dead, but Jesus called him out of the grave, and he's not dead anymore. Wouldn't that be a good time to say, let's kind of let our guard down and go listen to this guy and consider the fact that maybe he's right and we're wrong. But it doesn't lead to that. They've already had enough evidence to know he is who we claim to be. And they're still not willing to receive Jesus. It's actually a tragedy that even after Lazarus being raised from the dead, John writes, many believed in him, instead of writing all believed in him, that he had to write, some did not believe in Jesus. And we studied last week how Jesus was provoked. He groaned in his spirit. And the indication of the word is Jesus felt was dealing with strong emotions. Maybe the sorrow that Mary and Martha were going through as he wept. Some people said maybe he was actually angry, which the word is used for sometimes in context, by the sin and the curse and the unbelief around him. Maybe part of his strong emotions before he called Lazarus out of the grave was because he was engulfed in unbelief. hard hearts who could watch him literally raise the dead and still scurry off to the Pharisees to tattletale on what Jesus is doing rather than staying where Jesus is to listen to him and to obey him. And he was engulfed and surrounded by willful unbelief. I've been telling you over and over again, belief is not an emotion. Belief is a choice. If you want to believe in Jesus, but you're struggling with doubts, that's okay. God doesn't require a lack of doubt to receive you. He just wants you to take him at his word and say, I believe God. And when you believe in Jesus and receive him as Savior, it's a choice you make, not an emotional frenzy that you whip yourself up into. But in like manner, unbelief is also a choice. To say, I'm neutral, I'm not making up my mind about Jesus, that is a choice. And it's a choice to reject him. And if you live long enough and remain in that state and die, you will be lost because you have made your decision to choose to not believe in Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, it gives the explanation that many people have seen God revealed as Lord and Creator through nature and creation and their own conscience. But because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, they turn and worship the creature more than the Creator. So some people die and are lost, I'm sure, because in their sin they had too many doubts and they never went to God to get those doubts overcome and decide to believe in Jesus. But many people will die and be lost for all of eternity because they didn't want to believe in Jesus. They didn't like what the Bible had to say. And some people love immorality and money and pride more than they love the gospel. And some people will literally burn in hell for all of eternity because they loved their sin, as base as those things are, more than they loved God and were unwilling to repent. In the early 1800s, a Danish philosopher was observing people whose lives were being lived out around him, and he wrote of the idea of how they were living their life with a mask on. They were hiding their true intentions. They spied on other people, but they weren't open and honest with their motivations, their thoughts, and the way they lived. He wrote, "Do you not know that there comes a midnight hour when everyone has to throw off his mask? Do you believe that life will always let itself be mocked? Do you think you can slip away a little before midnight to avoid the time when you will be revealed? Or are you not terrified by it? I have seen men in real life who so long deceived others that at last their true nature could not reveal itself. I have seen men who played hide and seek so long that at last in madness they disgustingly obtruded upon others their secret thoughts which hitherto they had proudly concealed." The idea being there comes midnight when the charade is over and you will be revealed as to who you truly are. And he was writing only in the context of the eyes of men. But how much more terrifying to think that there will come a day when the mask is off and we will stand before God and we will be judged with the inability to hide anything of what we've done and why we did it. So then you can love your sin. But what a tragedy it would be to die and go to hell because you loved your pornography, your pride, your lifestyle, anything more than you loved God, and it kept you from repentance. C.S. Lewis said of the idea of us standing before God to be judged one day, "One soul in the whole creation you do know, and it is the only one whose fate is placed in your hands. If there is a God, you are in a sense alone with him. You cannot put him off with speculations about your next door neighbors or memories of what you have read in books. With all that chatter and hearsay, it will not count on the day of judgment. When the anesthetic fog which we call nature or the real world fades away and the presence in which you have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable." In other words, all that to say, you can run from God as long as you want to, but one day when you stand before him, there will be no secrets and no excuses, And people who saw Jesus call a dead man out of the grave and still didn't believe in him will be held responsible on the day of judgment for their sin and unbelief. And so too will all who see the gospel revealed, are convicted and called by the Holy Spirit to salvation, yet still refuse to believe in Jesus. Next, the council convenes to order Jesus' murder. They have tried to have Jesus killed. Just in the previous chapter, we see how they took up stones to stone him. But the idea is that maybe some of the Pharisees on the council acted alone, or there were some who were trying to play it neutral a little bit, but now they're going to meet with all the 70-some members of the Sanhedrin together as an official Supreme Court council, and we'll have to make an official decision. What do we do with Jesus? We can't ignore this problem any longer. And part of the fallout of Lazarus being raised from the dead is that they are starting to panic. If we don't kill Jesus, it's over. Everybody's going to go with him. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." Sidebar. One more time. They know. They know Jesus is God. They know he's not faking the miracles. He's doing them. But they say essentially, what are we going to do? What are we doing waiting around for all of this to continue playing out? This man is doing many miracles. Then in verse 48, they give three concerns, three things that they're worried about. If we let him thus alone, number one, all men will believe on him. Number two, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place. And number three, the Romans will come and take away our nation. These are the three things that they're really worried about, that everyone would believe in Jesus, and that as a result of that, the Romans will take away their place of authority, and also that maybe Jesus, being a messianic figure, would spur people to follow Jesus, and the Romans would see that as a rebellion, and the Romans in turn would come and crush the entire Jewish people in order to put a stop to the rebellion. These are the three problems that they're worried about. How are we doing out there this morning? Anybody still awake? All right, let's keep going. So a lot of the times we hear about conspiracy theories. Something bad happened, and we wonder, was it an accident? Or did a bunch of guys get together in a back room somewhere, in secret, in a smoke-filled room, and make the call, let's make this bad thing happen, okay? Sometimes all malice can't be attributed to such things, but sometimes there is an official meeting where people who are worried about something get together and say, we've got to make something happen because this isn't going to work. Maybe just hypothetically, you have a presidential candidate who's clearly been losing his mental abilities for years while you've been denying it. And then you get together and go, he just went on national TV at a debate and clearly is not with it. So what are we going to do? Okay, just hypothetical. In the days of President John F. Kennedy, they were worried in the Cuban Missile Crisis. What do we do about Cuba? How do we find a justification to invade Cuba and take that land for ourselves? And the CIA, it's documented in history, gave proposals to President Kennedy that involved false flag terror attacks on American targets that they would then blame on the Cubans and the communists and use it as justifications to invade Cuba. They were just proposals. They were not adopted. But look up Operation Northwoods. They handed the president plans that included attacking Americans so that they could then use the sentiment that would turn people against the communist as justification for invading Cuba, okay? So not every conspiracy theory is true, but a lot of the times they are, and people sometimes get together and make an official evil decision to deal with their problems. And that's what's happening here in verses 47 and 48. Now we know that on this council is Nicodemus, and also Joseph of Arimathea. The indication is they were believers in Jesus. Joseph was on the council and he gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Nicodemus came with spices and brought them to the tomb. And with his interactions with Jesus and on the council, we think they actually were believers in Jesus. But John chapter 12 is going to say they were too cowardly to speak up. The pressure was intense, and they're moving towards an official, unanimous vote of the Sanhedrin to say, let's get Jesus and put him to death. What is it going to look like? Now, a brief word on the Sanhedrin, or the council, as it's called here in verse 47 and 48. The Sanhedrin was basically the Supreme Court in the nation of Israel. It was made up of about 71 men, and they were the highest authority in the land of Israel. But since Israel is at this time occupied by the Roman government, Rome has split up Israel and Judea into Roman provinces, and the Roman governor is ultimately the highest authority in the province. Here in Judea, it's Pontius Pilate. But Pontius Pilate said, I will hand select the high priest and have some sort of veto power over who gets to sit on that council. And if they play ball, I'll make sure they do well. And in order to keep the possibilities of rebellion down and the Jews getting too mad at Rome and trying to fight back against us and drive us out of their homeland, I'll back off as much as possible and let the Sanhedrin make the decisions as far as it relates to the matters of the Jews. So the high priest, who we're going to see in just a minute, is a man named Caiaphas. That's the highest position of the chairman of the council that gets to rule like a Supreme Court would on civil and religious matters having to do with the Jews, so far as Pilate allows them to do so. All right, you're tracking with me? The Supreme Court, the high priest who sat on the council, used to be a lifetime appointment no matter what. But in the days of Rome, Rome would have the authority to pick the high priest, so they would be limited in their term as to how long Pilate and the Roman governors would like to let them continue in that position. And if you played ball with Rome, you would do well. In AD 18, Caiaphas was appointed the high priest of the council by Pilate's predecessor, the governor who came before Pilate. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of the previous high priest named Annas. There's a couple of different indications in the Gospels and in Acts that the people might have looked at Caiaphas's father-in-law as the real high priest, or at least heavily valued his opinion. So they listened to the high priest, but they also looked to the previous high priest to give validation to what was being said. And Israel was placed in a complex political situation. If you study the history of the events before Jesus and after Jesus, there was a lot of different rebellions. People inside of Jerusalem who would come and say, time out, okay? That's not what they said. All right, working through it this morning, I appreciate your patience and understanding. The people would say, Rome has invaded us. We are not sovereign. Rome shouldn't be here. So let's go stir up the people to be insurgent rebellion fighters, and we'll find out a way to spark tensions and get the fighting to go and see if we can kick Rome out, okay? But when you're in that type of a situation, you leave yourself vulnerable to the retribution. So as one guy said, if you're going to shoot at the king, you better not miss. If you're going to start a rebellion and go after Rome, you better be able to win the fight, or else it's going to end extremely poorly. And you can read about the Maccabean Revolution, about the different priests who got killed. And what ultimately happened was 70 years after Jesus, or 35 years after Jesus in 70 AD, the ultimate fears that the council expresses here come true. There's people who stir up the Jews to say, let's stop paying our taxes. Let's kill the Roman soldiers. Let's try and take back our sovereignty. And as a result, Rome absolutely crushes Jerusalem by isolating them and cutting them off from the ability to get things in and out. And they go through and slaughter thousands of Jews and knock their temple down to the ground in exact fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to happen. So the people like the high priest are always very careful to say, if we provoke the Romans too much, they're going to come take away our place and our nation. And that eventually happened. Now, remember, the Jews expect that the Messiah will be a military revolutionary who will lead them to defeat all of their enemies, including Rome, and regain their national sovereignty. And they're saying in verse 48, if we let Jesus alone, people are going to recognize him as a messianic figure. They will follow him, and Rome will look at that and say Jesus is going to lead a rebellion, and Jesus is going to get us all killed by stirring up the people to fight against Rome. Rome will crush us, was their fear. And the irony is, Jesus had no plans to fight. He never gave any indication that he was going to let his followers take up swords. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. Jesus was never violent. He was calm. He was loving. And their worst fears would get fulfilled in 70 AD when they get steamrolled by the Roman Empire. Here's what they're doing. They're ultimately making selfish excuses. He'll take away our nation. But before that, they said, our place. That's our ability to sit on the council and be the supreme rulers of Israel. They're going to take away our power and our influence. And I believe that's their ultimate motivation in the decisions they're making here on this council. Not that they're really that worried about Rome overtaking the people. If they had removed their pride and wickedness and weren't worried about losing their place, they would have believed in Jesus too and trusted him for what was going to come next. They're ultimately still making excuses. Here's what they're going to do at Jesus' trial. They're going to come to Pilate, who has the ability to release Jesus. And the Jews tell Pilate, if you let Jesus go, you're not Caesar's friend. And you're speaking against Caesar. So what Caiaphas comes up with is he needs to die. Let's let Rome kill him. Let's make him out to be a blasphemer according to our law, but also a seditionist, and say to Pilate, you need to kill Jesus or else you're not a real Roman. Jesus is a threat to your empire. And that's what they're going to do by the end of the gospel. When they come to take Jesus and arrest him in the garden, it says it's the temple officials, the temple security guards, and a band of men, which may have been Roman soldiers lent out to them for security purposes in the temple, but Rome doesn't arrest Jesus, the Jews do. But the Jews don't just kill him because they don't have the authority to kill him, Rome does. So the Jews go get him and drag him to Rome and try to convince Pilate to give his consent to sentence Jesus to death. And we'll see next week when Jesus comes in through the front door on Palm Sunday or Monday before the week of Passover, the Jews are ready to kill him, but the other gospels record basically the same thing. He was in the temple speaking, they wanted to kill him, but the people were astonished at his teaching. The crowd is hanging on every word of Jesus, so they're still hitting the same problem of when can we arrest him and haul him off to a trial without causing a riot from the people who are listening to Jesus. And when Judas determines to betray Jesus, it presents the perfect solution. We'll get Judas to come to us and tell us where Jesus is in the dead of night in a quiet moment, and we'll stealthily make our way to Jesus and arrest him. Then we'll drag him to Rome and get Rome to say he's guilty. Let's finish out our text this morning. I appreciate your patience here. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. He insults the council and says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I'll tell you how we solve this problem. Now, Caiaphas was a Sadducee, which is pretty ironic for a couple of different reasons. The Sadducees lived closer to Jerusalem, and they could be looked at as the more urban and liberal spiritual leaders. The Pharisees had a strong faction on the council, and they believed in better Old Testament doctrine than the Sadducees did. The Sadducees believed that only the first five books of the Old Testament were the authoritative, divinely inspired word of God, while the Pharisees received all of it. And part of the false doctrine that the Sadducees taught is that there's no resurrection. You live, you die, the body goes in the grave, and that's it. So the irony is what they're dealing with is the undeniable resurrection of Lazarus, which does away with their false teachings. And there's an episode in Luke where they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we've got a problem for you to solve. You say the resurrection is real, but there's an incident where a woman was married to a husband and her husband died. Then she married the guy's brother, and then he died. Then she married the other brother, and then he died, and then she married the other brother, all the way till they came up with this hypothetical that she was married to seven different brothers, and they all died one by one, and then took her in remarriage. They said, so then in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And I look at all of the traps laid for Jesus and how well put together they were, and I look at that one and think, that's sort of that liberal argumentation that isn't really a good argument. They basically were saying, God says it's a sin for one woman to be married to multiple husbands, but what about the woman who married seven different husbands? How could she be married in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you're wrong for a couple different reasons. First of all, in heaven, they don't marry or are given in marriage the same way as we are here. Then Jesus went not to Daniel and the prophets that explicitly teach about the resurrection, but back to the first five books of the Old Testament that they accepted. And he said, remember how God appeared in the burning bush to Moses? What did he say? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was their God while they lived, but current time, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, indicating that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived on and would participate in the resurrection that was to come. Jesus said that proves that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. So this is Caiaphas. He's a Sadducee. He insults the council. And the indication is that he was a shrewd collaborator looking out for his own selfish interest. And I believe he will be judged very harshly on Judgment Day for how he handled himself in this seat of authority. Nor consider that it is expedient for us, Caiaphas says, that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, the high priest is a spiritual leader, and Jesus is now, right in Passion Week that's coming up, literally going to take away the high priest's place forever and abolish the entire office. When Jesus dies, the veil will be rent in twain, and you don't need a priest to go pray to God for you. You go to God and pray to the Father only in the name of Jesus, just like he taught us to do, not like religious tradition teaches us to do. But read his statement. This is what the wicked high priest says from his seat of authority as an official proclamation. It's for our benefit that one man dies for the people rather than that all the people have to die. So it's not the way he meant it. But he actually just told the whole story of the gospel from his seat as a high priest. And John adds in his narrative, God was behind these words. It's good for us. It's a good thing that one man dies for the people, not that all the people have to die. He meant it's good that we take Jesus to Rome to get him murdered so the Romans don't kill all of us. But God was behind him saying it to teach the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for the sins of the people. And if Jesus, one man, didn't die for our sins, then all of us would have had to die. Look at what John records then as the narrator. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So he was being prophetic, and John says God was behind it. I believe in free will, and I believe in a sovereign God. I don't believe that God was the clockmaker who wound up the clock and then left it all alone for the rest of eternity. He gives us free will, but he also inserts himself in his creation as he has a right to do so. And Proverbs says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And John wants you to know that God spoke through the wicked high priest, and he, from his seat of authority, proclaimed an official proclamation that it's a good thing that Jesus would die for the people. Balaam was a rebellious prophet, and it said that God spoke through him. Cyrus was an unbelieving king, and God spoke through him. Balaam had a donkey, and God spoke through the donkey. Here's another perfect example of what I think happened here. At one point, the Pharisees make an accusation at Jesus. They want to accuse him and condemn him, and they say, this man is a friend of sinners. They meant it to impugn his character and say if he knew how bad their sin was, he wouldn't be their friend. Well, God's apostle Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So God was behind what he said. And that's what John says. John attributes this prophecy to God and not to any special insight on the part of Caiaphas. And it adds to the irony of the situation that wicked Caiaphas basically proclaims the gospel and God was behind letting it happen. Caiaphas didn't speak it of himself. And look at verse 52. Yes, it's good that Jesus died not just for Israel, but also that Jesus would gather together in one all the children of God that are scattered abroad. That includes us too. Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to. Verse 53, then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. This was the final official decision. I'm going to finish these verses and I'm going to walk away from my notes so that if I forget what's in my notes, it's not going to get said. And we'll get to the end of the chapter in the next 4 minutes, okay? Ish. Jesus is content to wait and withdraw. Therefore, Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim and continued there with his disciples. Okay, they've ordered it's time for Jesus' death. Does that mean they're going to get him right away? No, they don't have any power over Jesus at all. The time wasn't yet. The time is the Passover, when it was instituted in the Old Testament. Take the lamb, kill the lamb, apply the blood to the doorpost and you'll be saved. God in his providence had planned out that Jesus would be arrested and crucified as the ultimate sacrificial lamb on Passover. So Jesus slips out of Jerusalem again to get away from the council, and he goes to the city called Ephraim. It's on the map there about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and here Jesus will sit and will wait for the time to come, and then he'll go back to Jerusalem and allow himself to be arrested. Now, verse 54 is a dividing line in John. After verse 54, we're in one more time jump, and it's the last 7 days of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All the way up till chapters 20 and 21, we're going to spend several chapters on the life of Jesus in his last week, which could almost be looked at it as its own separate series. I'd considered taking a break at this point for a brief interlude to the Old Testament, but because we had a 5-week break for Christmas and Vision Sunday, then a creation speaker, as well as the fact that God willing, within the next 7 or 8 weeks, we have a daughter being born, and I'm going to take a couple weeks off of the pulpit. When that happens, we're going to push straight through, and it's going to go very quickly, the narrative of what happened the week of Passover when Jesus gets arrested. Look, so what does Jesus do? Does Jesus panic and rush and say, I'm almost out of time. I need to go tell everyone the gospel myself. I need to make this happen. He unbothered walks away, goes to the backside of the wilderness, basically where nobody is, and spends time only with the 12 to prep them for all that's to come. Don't underestimate the value of relationships and small group settings where we get to know one another and we train for the work of the gospel. Many times in the long run, it's discipleship through interpersonal relationships that does more to reach the world than if we were preaching to mega crowds. That's what Jesus did. That's his example. Jonathan Lehman wrote that from a church program standpoint, we often want events. because events are measurable. How many people came? How did it look? He said, but in the New Testament, the church wasn't built around events. It was built around relationships. And he said, events are like skating on an ice rink, but relationships are like stepping through a pile of sticky chewed gum. So events, you plan it, it comes, it's over. But relationships, it's messy, it's sticky, it takes hard work. But Jesus worked through relationships where as a church body, we get to know one another, we encourage and disciple one another, and we become his church. So Jesus was not in a hurry. He let the plan of God go forward. Let me give you a quote from Tozer. God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. For those out of Christ, time is a devouring beast. Before the sons of the new creation, time crouches and purrs and licks their hands. If you don't know Jesus, your time is quickly running out. We'll crush every dream you ever had when it's gone. But if you know Christ, time doesn't really even exist in the large picture. It's just waiting till we leave this place to be in the next, and everything is in God's hands. And God was at work in the wilderness talking to 12 people as much as God was at work when he walks through the front door in chapter 12 to pronounce himself as the Messiah. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" They've told all the people, "Let us know when Jesus comes." So they're standing around looking, "Where's Jesus? Is he going to sneak in like he did before?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Next week, he marches right through the front door and proclaims himself God. And the most dramatic and important week in human history will unfold before our eyes as we study what John said about it. One more thing. So what do you do with Jesus? You're held responsible for the light you have. People saw Lazarus, ran away, told the chief high priest, "They'll be judged by God. You saw him raise the dead. You still didn't believe." Podcaster Joe Rogan recently had on a Christian apologist, and I was glad of it, despite the fact that Joe Rogan has a very filthy vocabulary, because the apologist got to talk about the historicity of the Bible and the gospel, and a lot of people will hear it. And they talked some about ancient texts and some about the resurrection, and something clearly happened. And Joe Rogan said, "Well, maybe he faked his death." And the other guy said, "You can't fake death when the Romans kill you." That type of thing. They went round and round. And then the Christian man said, "What about you, Joe? What do you think about Jesus? What do you believe? What are you going to do?" And he said, "Well, I don't really know what happened before, but I've been thinking about this. What if Jesus comes back again? And by that time, artificial intelligence has gotten so good, we don't know if it's Jesus or AI. And maybe Jesus is going to be here and we won't even know he's Jesus." And you can run around and spin your wheels all you want to, but the question is not, will he come back and will we know it's him? The fact is, he already came. And the question is, what are you going to do about it now? Because he is coming back. And by then it'll be too late. And you will be held responsible for what you did with Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. I thank you for your patience. If you have to go, I understand, but let's take about 3 minutes to have a time of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Thank you for being here this morning. If you've not been saved, please repent and believe the gospel, or let me speak more with you about that after church. Let's lift up our prayers to the Lord this morning.